I'd like to begin this evening by having you turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter number 10. And I want to read verse number 45. But it's so hard for me just to read one verse because it's always in a context. So if you don't mind, let's go back to verse 41 and we'll get a bit of a running start and see why Christ said what he said. The James and John had made a little request from Jesus if they could one sit at his right hand, the other one at his left. You know, just minor little request. Can we be number one and two in the kingdom? And there just happened to be 10 other guys around at the time who are now thinking, what are we, you know, chop liver? And so they didn't take too kindly to that request. And so Christ begins to ask them, do you guys have any idea what it is that you're asking? Do you know anything really about my kingdom and what all goes with it? And they answer, sure, yeah, we know, but we know they didn't get it. And so the 10 in verse 41 were pretty ripped with James and John. And that became an opportunity for Christ to teach them not only about leadership, but about his own life and ministry and purpose. And he says in verse 42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. If you just stop there for just a minute. We have been blessed beyond measure in this country in so many different ways. One of which is we have had a high level of public scrutiny that has protected us from some of the abuse, the normal abuse that takes place in our world on the part of leaders. I'm reminded of this every time we go to Russia because police officers stand on the side of the road with a little marker. And if you are driving down the road for any reason, they can just pull you over. And the purpose of them pulling you over is to get a bribe. And it's cash, and it goes in their pocket, and that they use their position so often of power only to just for themselves. And it is extremely frustrating for the people, but they're powerless to do anything about it. I was one day in a car. And I typically go to Russia in the winter, and it is freezing cold. There is snow everywhere, and in order to get traction, they don't typically use salt. They don't have salt. They just throw dirt on the ground, and that's not uncommon. But what happens when you get dirt and you get snow together? So we got pulled over one Sunday because the car was dirty. Okay, you're looking at me like I'm looking at the police officer. What do you mean the car? There's mud everywhere. But it wasn't because there was a legitimate reason to get pulled over. It was, let's have a bribe. And so the driver of the car just began to talk to the police officer, try to reason with him. And just talked and talked and talked and talked and stood there and talked for 20 minutes, which meant that the police officer was losing many more opportunities. He finally sent us on our way. So that yeah, it kind of did. The church that I often go to teach, a local fire marshal came in about a year ago. Church has been built for 15 years, and he demanded that And at the time that it was built, it had done everything according to code. Some of the codes have changed, and he went in there and demanded that everything be changed now according to code. In several places, the doorways were 5 centimeters too short. And it really had nothing to do with that, and everybody knew it. It was pay me off. And though the church would not pay him off, it has cost that church just untold thousands of dollars that in many ways they do not have. And I just, it's grating. It's frustrating. You're just powerless to do anything to change the system. Some of you have had those kinds of experiences. The whole world of bribing, I am convinced there's hardly any faster way to impoverish a nation, impoverish a people, than through that course of action. But that is how often people view leadership. You use the power to advance yourself. And that's what all these men had grown up with. That's all they had seen, witnessed. And Christ said, I'm showing you something that the world doesn't get at all. Verse 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What we sang tonight, their final song, is actually the whole theme of what I'm addressing this evening. And that is the picture of slavery and redemption that is woven throughout the Bible. If you're not familiar with this particular book by Ed Welch, I would encourage you to become at least familiar with it, because it is a great, great resource for helping people who are in bondage to sin. There's a lot of language that speaks of addictions and all of that. And Ed Welch entitles this book, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, Finding Hope in the Power of the Gospel. It is a wonderful work, but toward the beginning of the book, he describes what he calls the descent into addiction. And he talks about, as one of the manifestations of addiction, drinking, and how that one of the ways in which that bondage to drink is expressed is by blaming other people. He talks about a guy by the name of Jim who said, by the time our first child was born, I was drinking before dinner, just one, but I soon started filling it to the rim. Then I used a bigger glass. Finally, I found the biggest glass in the house and never used ice, but it was just one. I also started hiding bottles, mostly in the basement. No one could ever figure out why I spent so much time there. When an addict is caught, excuses are masterful. They are offered immediately without hesitation. They are bold without averted eyes or a hint of, I just got found out. A friend of mine just found a bunch of Vicodin that had been hidden by his mom. And when confronted with it, she said, I was just going to talk to you about that. And if it wasn't so tragic, it'd be comical. I mean, what do you mean you were just going to talk to me about that? You're hiding these things all over the place. Frequent conversation. The spouse says, honey, I found a bottle of scotch hidden behind the books in your office. That's the problem around here. You are snooping around like some Gestapo. Marriage is based on trust, and you're violating that trust. I put that bottle there months ago. I don't even remember why now. It doesn't matter. I can't believe how you attack me. And he goes on and on, and it describes how it actually becomes worship. You used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. Romans 6:19. Adulterers become obsessed. They become paranoid if the other person has time that is unaccounted for. They get jealous for no reason. Interestingly, they feel like their own they feel like they are their own sexual partner, but in reality they are enslaved by their desires. They are affected by their lover's every attitude, comment, or mannerism. If the adulterous relationship is broken, it can result in depression, rage, suicide, and we have seen so often over and over and over, murder. Because life is found only in the relationship. This world is full of opportunities for bondage, slavery. But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. One of the themes of the Bible is this theme of slavery redemption. There's a good point you made, Joel, when you spoke of redemption is God giving your life back to you. Everyone loves the story of a pauper who becomes a prince. The Cinderella who was abused, the Cinderella who was forgotten, the Cinderella who was, life was so unfair, who, against all odds, becomes the princess. Why do we like those stories? We do. And for that reason alone, the story of Ruth is one of the most beloved and cherished stories in the Bible. It's one of those favorite bedtime stories that you could tell your kid over and over and over and over, and they would never get tired of it. For me, it's kind of like the movie Princess Bride. You ever see the movie? I think it's one of the greatest movies of all time. It's kind of a joke around our house. But it is a really good movie. It's one of those stories that you could go back to it again and again and again. In the end, in the book of Ruth, the girl who was alone, the girl who didn't fit in, is now the girl who is loved. Not only is she loved, but the girl who lost a husband gets a husband. The girl who lost everything gets a son. But the story of Ruth is not just the story of Ruth, it's the story of her mother-in-law, who in the beginning had three men in her life. If you were a wife and a mother of a son in Israel, you were a blessed woman. If you were the mother of two sons, you're exceptionally blessed. She had a husband, she had two sons, and she lost them all. At the very end of chapter 1, Naomi comes back from the land of Moab into the land of Israel, and she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Which means bitter. For the Lord's hand has been heavy against me. And I love chapter 2 because while chapter 1 takes place over years, chapter 2 of that little 4-chapter book takes place in a day. And it just reminds me over and over what a difference God can make in just one single day. And so this daughter-in-law who, against all odds, has left her homeland and has gone with Naomi back to her homeland, and being the recipient of, you know, beady eyes and this kind of talk that goes on. She shows her character by going out and into the field to be able to just glean some of the stuff that's left behind by the harvesters, so her and her mother-in-law have something to eat. And just so happens on that day, Boaz comes in. See, you already love the story, don't you? And you know the story, and you want to hear it again. And at the end of the story, when we're watching the whole thing, and we find ourselves, you know, cheering on and saying, Boaz, look at that girl, you know? And we want to see him, and then they finally get together, and Ruth basically proposes to Boaz, and he accepts, and yet there's a complication. I mean, he says it's not only just a wonderful story, but there's a, just like in great drama, there's a, just as it looks like it's all going to come together, there's a problem that arises, and we're going, no! We thought it was such a good story! And Boaz says, I'm going to do everything I can to fix this, resolve this. I'm going to go to the elders tomorrow. We'll see what happens. And in the end, but it's more than girl gets boy and they live happily ever after and they get a son. They get a son who is the forerunner of David, who's the forerunner of Christ. And you open up Matthew's gospel right there in chapter 1. Matthew lists all those genealogies that until you study the book of Genesis that you didn't like before, but now you love. And you look at those genealogies and you look through there and there are four girls in the genealogy and one of them is Ruth. Wow. It's redemption. One of the reasons why we love those stories so much, we love to see someone who has no hope, it's given hope. Someone who has no life, given their life back. Someone who was brought from such a low position and given so much. I'm convinced it's part of the image of God that is in you. Our God is a redeemer. I want you just to, if you can, take your heart and just marinate it, set it in that truth. You serve a God who is redeemer. That means he loves to redeem. He loves to give your life back to you. And I want you to think of that because sin takes your life from you. Sin, Satan, robs. It lies, it promises, but it robs, it steals, it takes. It won't give it back. God gives back to you. When we think of redemption, we typically think of the New Testament view, and we usually think of redemption as to how it affects our salvation. But that's not the only way in which we should view redemption. If that's the only way in which we view redemption, then one, we will not understand the salvation aspect of redemption, because there is so great, there's such a rich history that the Bible speaks of redemption all from Genesis through Malachi that's brought into the New Testament. And also, our redemption is not the end. Our redemption is part of a bigger picture of redemption that God is carrying out as it relates to the world. And this is where some of these themes really start to intersect. Because just as redemption is God giving your life back to you, what we see also in the Bible is that creation and the fall and what's God doing in the recreation, he's giving the earth
back. He's giving the land back. He's giving it all back. It all fits together.
Redemption is a concept that is all throughout the Bible. It involves people, it involves animals, it involves property that are all released from slavery or ownership through the help of an outsider. Social, physical, spiritual weakness make redemption necessary, and only someone who is rich or powerful can make it happen. That is what is so amazing about what we just read. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, who is the most powerful, who is the most wealthy, who is the most prominent person ever, said, "I will be the ransom. I will be the payment so that you can get your life back." That's why the ultimate hero in redemption is Christ, our Redeemer. Some of you are here for the first time in this series. Let me just do a little bit of overview with you. This particular series is a series that is entitled Biblical Theology. It is showing you the big picture of the Bible. Let's throw up that first slide, if you don't mind, Michelle. Thank you. What we've been looking at is how the whole Bible is the story of the King and the Kingdom. Everything is about God and His Kingdom. And we will use that template as a grid through which we will see the whole story of Scripture unfold. The King and the Kingdom is the story. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, that is the story. But underneath that, there are these other stories, these other lines of thought that flow. And so the purpose of this series is to examine some of those so that, one, you are able to just stand in amazement at what God has done in tying His Word together in such a unified whole. And so we studied why the land, the whole concept of land, is so important and how that is explained and expanded throughout the Scriptures. We looked at the issue last Sunday night of what is man? Why does man matter? Tonight we're looking at this issue of slavery and redemption. Let's flip to the next slide. As the Bible gives us more and more information, when we start with, you know, sometimes we look at some of the characters in Genesis and we look at some of the things that they did, and God doesn't seem to punish them with certain things. And keep in mind that as God reveals more and more of His truth, that's we call that progressive revelation. As God reveals more, we have greater accountability. We have greater responsibility. We live in a time when God has given us His completed revelation. And so we have an enormous responsibility. Particularly as we look at some of these themes, we see, particularly from the Old Testament, let's go ahead and flip the next one. We see from the Old Testament all of these promises that are given. And so the people of the Old Testament were looking forward to what God was going to provide. We are, in a sense, in the middle, because we look back on how God fulfilled those promises that He made, but He has still made others. And so we look back and we look forward. It's a great thing that we do. And then here's the grid that we are looking at. Let's go to the next one. Christ is the hero of the Bible. Don't forget that. Okay, that's everything is about Him. This is why on Sunday mornings, either I will say it or I will imply it. But you get to the end of the message and say, what does this have to do with Christ? What is it? Because if we don't see Christ in the text, we're missing why it's there. It's everything is there to point to Christ. But going to this idea that the king and the kingdom is the major theme of the Bible, we see under this idea of Old Testament promise how the Bible is just built on this whole theme of kingdom. And you see the various manifestations of the kingdom, and that God originally made the world as a place for His Son to be the King and for us to be the citizens of the kingdom and to live and enjoy the King. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 is about. And our task as humans originally was to expand the borders of Eden so that the glory and joy and honor and majesty of God would just be exponentially resound all over the world. But we blew it. We rejected the king. We lost the kingdom. And so God promised that there would be a redeemer. There would be a king savior who would come. And so the different pictures, illustrations, promises, ideas, seed thoughts were planted all along. And those things kept building throughout the Old Testament until we get to the New Testament and the king comes. You can go to the next slide. The king comes, the promised king comes, and he's rejected again. God's reign is rejected. And so now we are living in the era in which we have a king who came, who is coming again. We call him the once and future king. We live with an already, not yet tension. Already, we are followers of Jesus Christ. Already, we are citizens of his kingdom. Not yet has that kingdom come in fullness. But it will. And we bank on those promises of God. And so, when we look at these themes of the Bible, I want you to see them as they unfold through these various stages, so that when you look at a text such as Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, when you look at even your own life and the issues that you struggle with, the issues of bondage of your thinking, perhaps of your own habits, I want you to have at your disposal these rich resources of what God has said about slavery, ultimately slavery to sin. And I want you to bank on the promise of the Redeemer who has come, has broken the shackles of sin in order to give your life back to you. That's the heart of what I want you to see tonight. When we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and we look at the picture of the kingdom and how it relates to this theme of slavery / redemption. In Genesis 1 and 2, there isn't much that is said about redemption, but there is a warning that God gives to Adam and Eve regarding this issue of sin. There is no slavery right then and there. There, all that Adam and Eve had there before the fall was a glorious freedom. Now, they did not have absolute freedom. Only God has absolute freedom. Sometimes you will hear people say, well-meaning, but, you know, what about man's free will? Guess what? Man does not have a free will. It's never presented that way in the scripture. Only God is absolutely free. And because only God is absolutely free, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the earth, God planted this garden, and in the middle of this garden, God put Adam and Eve, and along with them, he planted a tree and said, one thing, just one thing. Don't eat from the tree. That's it. Everything else, yours, enjoy. Spread the borders of the king, of the garden. Enjoy all that I've made. But just one tree, one warning. Why? Why did God do that? Because it was to let them know, I am God, you're not. You aren't absolutely free. I am free. Freedom for Adam and Eve was found in obedience to God. Wow, it's an unusual concept in this world, isn't it? Freedom is found in submission to God. And what did God give? Everything to be enjoyed. He said one tree. But when Adam and Eve walked by that tree, why is it that things we're not supposed to do talk to us? You know what I mean? Does ice cream in the freezer talk to you? It talks to me. Eat me. I'm not saying that's a sin. I'd be really in deep weeds. But sin does that. It talks to us. Follow me. Do this, you'll live. Reality is, do this, you die. So the one command is given with a warning that should a violation occur to the command, there'll be death. There'll be bondage. Bondage to death. What you also see then, how this theme of slavery redemption is expanded. Secondly, in the rejection of the king and the kingdom, we now see with Adam and Eve following the lies of Satan, that they are now in slavery to sin. They are now in need of redemption. Not only they, but the world, the earth, is in bondage to decay. I'm reading from Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse number 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration. The creation was subjected to frustration. What is frustration? Simply put, here's your goal, and here's you. And you're trying to get from here to this goal. And this is frustration. Something stops you from getting to the goal. The creation was made to glorify God, to show the beauty and the splendor of God. And when we sinned, stopped the creation from being able to put God on display. That gives you just an idea. We do live in a beautiful world, but we have no idea what it's going to be like. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know, verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time.
coworkers say to you, why does God allow hurricanes? Why does God allow tornadoes? Why does God allow earthquakes? This creation is groaning. We cursed this creation. We've frustrated this creation. It's us, the Mother Nature, their evil hearts. Keep going with me. Its groaning is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the, what class? Redemption of our bodies. The day is coming and God's going to give your life back to you. He's going to give life back to this earth. That's redemption. That's what happened when the king was rejected in Genesis chapter 3. The whole earth is subject to decay. This concept is really built upon then in the next stage. We see in Genesis 3, we need a redeemer. We are in need of redemption. We cannot save ourselves. Let's look at the promised kingdom. That's the next. When God established a covenant with the people that he chooses. In Genesis chapter 12, God appears to Abraham and he calls him from his land and calls him to another land. And he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the entire world. But have you ever wondered why? After God took Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and took him up and probably through the land, through the Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, and brought him into the land of Canaan, and he told Abraham, I want you to walk over all of this land, and every place where your foot touches, it's going to be yours. And then Abraham's Isaac descendants and his son Jacob and his son His 12 sons. Why did God remove Abraham's descendants from the land that had been promised to them? Why did God send a famine to the land of Canaan? And why did God send Joseph as a deliverer who, though he delivered his brothers who rejected him, and there you have a Christ figure there, still God brought them to a land where they were enslaved. Why did God do that? Why did God promise to Abraham and his descendants this land? They all got there to the land and then God removed them from the land and took them to Egypt. God's purpose for Abraham's descendants in the land was not ready to be realized just yet. Throughout the Old Testament, possession of the land is presented as a shadow of the future reality of living as God's people in the kingdom. All of mankind has not only been outside of Eden since Genesis 3, but all of mankind has been in bondage to sin and slaves to death. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56. So initially, Israel's slavery in Egypt, it seems social, it seems political. Only later, Joshua 24:14, do we realize that Israel was enslaved in Egypt because of her own idolatry. Her infatuation with idolatry would be a problem that would plague Israel all the way to the exile. Phrase exile refers to the event in Judah's history. Israel, after the reign of Solomon, was split into two nations. The nation of Israel was the northern kingdom, ruled over by Jeroboam and the rest of the kings of Israel. The southern kingdom became known as Judah, ruled over by Rehoboam and the rest of the descendants of David. In 722 BC, Assyria came in and wiped out the northern kingdom. It's called the dispersion. They're gone. In 606 BC, 596 BC, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies on three different occasions came and took
Judah, enslaved Judah, finally in 586 BC, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, took the inhabitants in exile to Babylon, became known as the exile. So you have some prophets that are called pre-exilic, they wrote before the exile, and some who are exilic, they wrote during the exile, like Ezekiel, and others who are post-exilic, who wrote after the exile. So that's where you, if you ever hear those phrases, that's what they refer to. So what you have going on, even in this promised kingdom, is you have Israel, who already has developed a problem with idols. Those idols become her bondage. Every time she starts to bow down to these idols, then there is a form of slavery that involves. And we will run into this on Sunday morning when we're studying throughout the book of Exodus, when all of a sudden, while Moses is on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, the people, the children down in the valley, they make a golden calf and begin to bow down to it. That was one of the reasons why they were in slavery in Egypt. The Exodus event is enormous. I mean, there is a redemption that goes on there that portrays, and he puts on an enormous display of God's heart. There's four levels of redemption that happen there. First of all, there's redemption that frees the slaves from brutal, oppressive captivity under Pharaoh. And it's one of those pictures, unless God intervenes, Israel has no hope, no means of escape. That is one of the great, great truths of the gospel that's repeated over and over again. That's what people need to come to grips with their own sin. Unless God intervenes, I've got no hope. But God loves to intervene. Redemption happens not by a payment that is made, not by the mercy on the part of Pharaoh, but because God's might and power, boom, broke the back of Pharaoh. And number three, the Exodus redemption happened because God made a promise to Abraham. And God keeps his word. And we see again a little bit of that Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment, that pattern starting to set in. God made a promise to Abraham. This is what's going to happen. And Israel's slavery in Egypt was a contradiction to the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. On the basis of these promises, God announced that he will show his faithfulness by bringing Israel out of captivity. And in doing so, he reveals that he is the God who is absolutely true to his promises. So redemption is God's act of deliverance for his people, his act of judgment upon his enemies. It's God giving life back to his children. In redemption, God not only delivers his people from bondage, but he takes them to the place that he has prepared for them. We also learn that redemption is purchased by a substitutionary sacrifice. Breaking free from the bondage of slavery was achieved at the cost of an innocent lamb. That picture is put on display. That picture that is repeated in the Passover event. That picture that is celebrated by the nation on the Day of Atonement, by the killing of the one of the two goats and the sending of the other one away. That redemption picture, a substitution, an innocent substitutionary sacrifice made in your behalf. A purchase that was made for you that you couldn't make for yourself. That is all throughout God's story. Redemption from Egypt initiated God's people into a life of trusting his promises. You see it again there at the Red Sea. They left bondage and it looks like they're going to go back into bondage. And Pharaoh and his armies are encircling them to enslave them again. They cry out. They have no hope. Mountains on either side of them. The water in front of them. Pharaoh's armies just pressing in on them. What? They have nowhere to look but up. And so God parts the water. And in the song of Moses, after they've gone through, after they have been resurrected, after they have been
redeemed. After their life, which they thought was over, has been given back to them, they get on the other side. And in their celebration, we get just a taste of the joy that awaits the people of God after the final deliverance, the final fulfillment and culmination of redemption. We see in Exodus 6, verse 6, Exodus 15, verse 13, how that both of those verses use the root of family law to describe this redemptive act. God is portrayed as a kinsman redeemer, releasing his kin from slavery, restoring the family to wholeness. This act of redemption is appealed to over and over and over for so many other related issues. What does God say to the nation of Israel? Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget what you used to be. You used to be slaves. So if that's what you used to be, then how should you treat people who are poor and in bondage around you? Oh, with compassion. That's what you used to be. And you see that same theme then developed in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a little bit. But don't forget what you used to be. Don't forget what you are without the Redeemer. Don't forget what you are without a price that was paid on your behalf that you couldn't add anything to it. Don't forget. And when you see someone else who's in bondage, how should you respond? Pity, sympathy, care, compassion, mercy. Redemption is a concept that is provided for in the law. Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11. An Israelite man is to permit the redemption of his servant girl who has been sold to him. Because redemption ends her humiliation, restores her to the family, protects the weak from abuse, provides a way for the family's lost unity to be restored. Another beautiful picture of redemption. God owns all of the firstborn. All of the animals and the humans are his. And so he has established a redemption as a substitute for them. In the case of the nation of Israel, God said to Moses, all of the firstborn men are mine. But what I will do, I will take in their place, what? Anybody know? I will take the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi in their place. That's why the tribe of Levi never had their own land. They were, in an unusual measure, the Lord's. Laws regarding a kinsman redeemer are established in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 25 through 34. Understanding that helps you understand the book of Ruth. Understanding the book of Ruth helps you understand the cross. The Redeemer was to be a close male relative who was obligated under Old Testament family law to assist relatives in distress. He would buy back family property. He would buy people out of slavery. He was the Redeemer. He was the hero. He was the savior of the family. That's what Christ is. He came to his own. And his own received him not. He came as a close male relative. That's why he was born as one of us. The Redeemer would also redeem the life of a relative who was murdered by imposing a proper punishment upon the guilty. Numbers 35, verses 33 and 34. So it's all throughout this whole section. And so what we begin to see then in this section is a pattern that emerges. We see Eden, God creates man. In Sinai, God elects Israel. In Eden, God gives a command. Sinai, that's all about God giving law. He gives warnings and what's going to happen if you violate my law. Same thing happens in Sinai. And in Eden, he says, you know what?
you will be exiled from the land and in bondage to death if you disobey my law. In Sinai, you will be exiled from the land that I am going to give you. You will be in bondage to the nations around you. So the Exodus is the end of the physical captivity, but the nation is still a long way from freedom. God also makes provision to give them a heart of freedom. And what happens really to Israel is a pattern for all humanity. That's why we resonate so much with Israel, because their story is really our story. And what we see from them, we see this whole pattern of slavery, redemption, slavery, redemption, slavery, redemption. It's like the instructions on a shampoo bottle. You know what I mean? You don't know what I mean, do you? Rinse and repeat. Okay. It just goes over and over and over. When they finally get to the land, we have a picture of, we at least have the partial kingdom. Israel's experiencing a taste of what it's like to live in the land with God as their ruler, enjoying Him. God lives in the tabernacle. God eventually then lived in the temple with His people. It could have been great. But man, you read Judges. Do not read Judges with any sharp instruments around. Okay? You're going to hurt yourself. You'll go crazy with Judges. Because it's a lot like us. And by the way, how does the book of Ruth begin? In the time of the Judges. In that awful, up and down and up and down, and slavery and bowing down to idols and slavery to sin and having to have these heroes come in and redeem them only for them to turn around and do it again, and another hero to come in and redeem them only to do it again. In the midst of all that is the story of Ruth. The book of Judges is slavery, redemption on a big scale. The book of Ruth is slavery, redemption on a small scale that has big implications in it. What happens at the end of 2 Chronicles, the culmination is this: the northern kingdom will not be redeemed, which signals the arrival of divine judgment without mercy. Hosea 7. Hosea. But though God loves to redeem, He will not always do so. The southern kingdom goes into slavery with a promise of redemption. It's just like Egypt. At the end of 2 Chronicles, Judah is in captivity in Babylon. She awaits a second Exodus. She awaits a second redemption. She awaits a second Moses. The prophesied kingdom, and that's what you have in the Old Testament with the major and minor prophets. There's so much here. I don't have time to get into it tonight. I just, one of these days before I retire, I want to preach through the book of Isaiah. It has been calling to me for years, but I don't think that I have been ready to preach it. There's so much there. I still think I'm a few years away. Isaiah describes things and pulls things together that are just so absolutely phenomenal, which I'm convinced is one of the reasons why the book of Isaiah is so attacked by liberals who seek to chop it all up and say no one guy could have actually written all this. There had to be at least two Isaiahs, in some cases three Isaiahs, because it's so phenomenal. It speaks so much of the sovereign hand of God. What Isaiah does is he describes the future restoration as a second Exodus. He does this especially in chapters 40 through 66. God is portrayed as the divine warrior who leads Israel back to the promised land. And that concept of a second Exodus, a second redemption, serves to associate the post-exilic restoration with that of the original Exodus events. So Isaiah 44, particularly verses 22 and 23, connects the blotting out of sin with divine redemption. Chapter 59, verse 20 shows the relationship of repentance to redemption, all of which anticipates the New Testament. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8 makes it clear that only God's power offers hope for redemption. And it's in these promises that redemption is viewed as being more of an issue of the heart, not just the land. But Isaiah makes it clear that this second Exodus is presented as a prophecy to an even greater Exodus redemption event. Not only will Israel be restored back to her land, but I touched on this idea last Sunday night. Isaiah speaks of the day when all of the nations will gather to Israel. What do you have in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel? You have all the nations scattering in judgment. But Isaiah says, one day, they're all coming back. They're all going to come to the temple. They're all going to stand, and they're going to see how God enjoys His people again. They're going to be part of that people. Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, all indicate that when the nations flow into Zion, after Israel has been judged and purged, that they will beat their swords into plowshares. They will turn their spears into pruning hooks. Something unusual happened, sort of, after World War II. Japan was not permitted to build an army. It just seemed to be a little safer that way. And because there were limits on her army and navy and all that stuff, she didn't have to pour any of her money into defense. And what happened to the Japanese economy post-World War II? and what happened to us in the 1980s? Japan ate our lunch. Because she didn't have to pour any money into her defense. How many trillions of dollars? Trillions of dollars do we pour into defense? Trying to protect the whole world? You understand what happens when you can take all of your swords and put them into plowshares? You take all your spears and you can turn them into pruning hooks. You can take all of your investment into defense and armament and pour it into agriculture. Do you have any idea of the prosperity that can come? That's what God says. That's going to happen to the world. That's what happens in the kingdom. It's going to be unbelievable. Because our defense is God. And Ezekiel 36 speaks of the time when God establishes a new covenant with Israel, and he writes the covenant on our hearts. So quickly, in the New Testament, we have this fulfillment. We have the presented kingdom in the Gospels. Luke brings up this theme. We can go to the next slide, Michelle. Luke picks up, I think I lost her, here we go. Luke picks up this theme in his account of the birth of Christ, speaks of the messianic hopes of redemption and freedom, talks about the Redeemer who was born. Christ is the only one who is free, who surrendered himself to slavery, to free and redeem us. He is the Redeemer. He came, He lived, He died. He put His life on the cross to pay the price. Everything pointed to Him. He was the powerful one. He was the rich one. He was our kinsman Redeemer. He paid the price that we could not pay. He intervened in a way that nobody else could ever do that. He purchased for us the payment for our sin in order to give our lives back to us. He is the Redeemer. So, when you get then into the proclaimed kingdom, that part of the Bible in which we have the Acts and the epistles, Jesus' death produces a new spiritual paradox. He says, all right,
I'm going to buy you out of slavery from sin so that you can be my slave. That's the paradox. We are only truly redeemed when we are his slaves. We are only truly free when we are his slaves. Slavery to God is freedom. We are bought with a price. This redemption obligates us to glorify Christ in daily living. The Day of Atonement is fulfilled in Christ, who obtained that redemption. It's all through Hebrews and 1 Peter, which stresses the value of Christ's blood. What could wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. That's the basis of my redemption. And finally, it's all culminated in the perfect kingdom, where the return and the eternal reign of Christ is presented in Revelation. And we praise, we stand around the throne, and what do? We worship the Lamb. Two songs of victory in Revelation help express this theme. The Lamb is worthy of praise because of His blood that was shed that ransomed believers from every tribe and language and nation. What the world does, it attempts freedom from God's laws, freedom from God's grace, and it puts itself in bondage. The people of God, we submit ourselves to God, which brings freedom from sin's penalty, from sin's power, one day from sin's presence, where we are free in Christ to enjoy our King as our brother. So what I want you to see is that redemption flows from the Old Testament into the New Testament. As Redeemer, God lovingly demonstrates it in Exodus. He requires it in the law. He consummates it in Christ. Slaves to sin are freed to become slaves to God. But in the end, slaves are turned into sons and turned into vice regents who live and reign with the King. Your world calls to you. It beckons to you to come and live, which is an invitation to death. God calls you to come and die, which is an invitation to life forever. Father, we thank you. You are Redeemer. The blood of your Son speaks a better word. The blood of your Son has made the purchase price. It has broken the power of sin, because your Son, by his perfect life, fulfilled the law. And then in his death, received upon himself the just and righteous wrath of your holy aversion and your holy wrath against our sin was poured out on him. We acknowledge tonight Christ, God, King, Substitute, Savior, Redeemer. We acknowledge Him. We acknowledge Him Lord, Commander, Shepherd, Kinsman, High Priest, Brother. We acknowledge Satan, thief, liar, destroyer, hater, Pharaoh, oppressor, slave maker, death giver, life stealer, We acknowledge in Christ freedom, joy, honesty, humility, hope, kingdom, forever and ever and ever. Amen.